As you turn to chapter 1 of the Gospel by John, I'd like to underline in your minds how important it is to believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Now you say, oh, of course, we all believe that. By and large, I think most of us probably do in this room, but there was a time in the church. I'm talking about the visible church on this planet, the Church of Jesus Christ, where that wasn't so. In fact, one of the darkest hours in the history of the church was at the dawning of the 4th century, in the year 325 AD, when they did an initial vote of the 250 pastors of the 250 most influential and most powerful churches on the planet. They used to have councils where they had all the pastors of the big churches come in, and 250 pastors constituted the visible church of Jesus Christ. Some of their churches numbered 10 and 20,000 each. And they voted. On one hand, they said, do you believe Jesus is a created angel? Which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses today believe. On the other hand, they say, do you believe what John 1, 14 through 18 says? 93% agreed with the Jehovah's Witness deal. It's called Arianism. That was the darkest hour of the church. And at that moment, one 29-year-old pastor stood up and began preaching at that council. He was the youngest pastor there. His name was Athanasius. And they told him to sit down. They said, you're going against the whole world. You're wrong, we're right. Jesus is an angel, he's not God. And he wouldn't stop preaching. And he preached verses 14 to 18. Why don't you just glance at those for a minute, and let me share with you what he said. Because as for all time and eternity past, and as is recorded in this book we hold in our hands, Jesus Christ, who the Gospel by John presents as the only begotten Son of God, is begotten of the Father before all worlds. He is God of God, light of lights, very God of very gods, begotten and not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That's what that little 29-year-old pastor said. And he wouldn't stop until they kept voting and voting and voting until finally the 250 overwhelmingly agreed. And from that was written what's in our hymn books. In the back sometime, you can look at number 717. That's called the Nicene Creed. Now, it's very foreign to us. We don't quote creeds around here. We quote Scripture. But it was a critical moment, which we're going to look at this morning. But the greatest struggle of the early church was in that 4th century, when most of the church was under the false teaching of one of the ablest speakers and thinkers of the day. One man, his name was Arius, was a powerful pastor, a very eloquent speaker, a very astute thinker who could think and quote and calculate on his feet in front of large groups of theologians and could refute them for his belief. And this is what his belief was. He promoted the false doctrine which through his work would pollute the entire church. Today we call it Arianism. It held that Jesus was merely a created being and not God. Of course, the modern expression of that today is the Jehovah's Witnesses, who hold a form of Arianism as their doctrine. Out of that one man's effort, this Arius guy, he got the majority, not just the majority, almost the entire church to subscribe through his powerful false teaching, that Arianism's false doctrine was the doctrine of the church. Well then, in 325 AD, one man stood up and said, Athanasius contra mundum. Now if you don't speak Latin, that means Athanasius contra against mundum, the world. And he stood up in front of the 325 or so assembled pastors with about 15 standing with him. And he said, we together, us 15, defy you 310, because God's word says what we believe. Let's look at what he said in verse 14 of chapter 1 of the Gospel by John, down through verse 18. And we're going to read this in just a moment, and I want the power of this passage to just grip your heart and your mind, and also the reality that everything that we believe this morning is predicated or based on or is a derivative or an offshoot of the reality that this book presents Jesus as God the Son, Creator, Redeemer, and Judge. The one who's going to judge everybody, the one who died on the cross for the sin of the world, and the one who started this whole universe is presented in this book as God the Son. And so our salvation and this book and our hope of eternal life and our very confidence in anything we know about God is all foundational to the fact that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, light of light, of the same substance, the same essence as God the Father. Let's read that together, verses 14 to 18. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, that's the word, tented among us. He tabernacled in a tent, a physical body among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. You want to know God? You have to know Jesus Christ. You want to be with God forever? You can only come through Jesus Christ. You want God's image to be stamped upon your life so that you can be a son of God? It only comes through Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him this morning. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. You who have revealed to us the Father. And we thank You that You are the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and You alone uphold all things by the word of Your power. And when You had by Yourself purged our sins, You sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. O Lord, we worship You this morning. We worship You, God the Father. We worship You, God the Son. We worship You, God the Holy Spirit. You we worship as our God, living and true. And we pray that the reality of the deity, the divinity, the wonderful reality that You are God of God, Lord Jesus, would dawn upon our hearts, that we would know truth, that we would believe truth, that we would defend truth, that we would be those who are like the Bereans, who would examine what we hear, what we read, what we see, and the subtle inroads that the world and false doctrine around us makes. Help us to, even when it seems like we're standing against the world, to stand for the truth, that You are, as Your Word reveals You to be, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the only expression of the Father. You reveal Him to us. Oh, thank You, Lord Jesus. And I pray that You would fill our hearts with the joyful delight that You want us to come to You and know You and to be filled with Your Spirit. Bless us as we study together this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to read number 717 from the back of the hymn book, the Nicene Creed, because at that council in Nicaea, which is modern, just outside of modern-day Istanbul, which used to be called Constantinople, just outside that city in modern-day Turkey, Athanasius, at 29 years of age, stood against the Arian false teaching, and this is what he, after leading them in a Bible study, and preaching to them, this is what they agreed on. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Those of you that are from a liturgical background, you could probably mumble along and say this with me, because in a lot of churches they just quote these creeds. Maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, chapter 1, verse 14 through 18, begotten of the Father before all worlds, again to this little passage, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. See, Jesus is not the first created being of the universe, just a little higher than Satan, which again gets us into other false teachings. Mormonism's doctrine puts Jesus Christ and Satan at the same level. Both of them are, one is good and one is bad, and both of them are sons of God. Arianism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, put Jesus just above Satan, but also just the highest of all the created beings or angels. You can always tell false doctrine by what they do with Jesus Christ. If they seek to lower him a little lower than what the scriptures reveal, that he is very God of very God. Light of light, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Continuing with the Nicene Creed, who, for us, our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, was buried, on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And it goes on and on from there. But I just want to briefly sketch for you, because for us, you know, we came over driving along either new roads or under construction roads, right? In Tulsa, everything's either new or it's being under construction these days. And we had our Bible all tucked in the car, and we had maybe some Christian music or the radio playing. We had our air conditioning blowing, and I mean, it's just so comfortable and everything. And we came to our church, and I walked in the back door at, I don't know, about 7:40. The air conditioning was already blowing, and the doors were unlocked. I mean, it was just nice, and everything's going in here. And we lose track that we are living in a time that's unprecedented, where we have all this freedom, and we can come to church at will. I mean, we're talking about someone threw a bottle filled with gasoline with a rag burning on it against the church that we just invested $200,000 in. Of course, they knew they couldn't burn it down. It's made of one-foot-thick masonry. But it was an expression in Russia of their hatred of the evangelical church that we support over there. I mean, we don't realize how good we have it right here. But as we buzz along like this, we forget that the church has always been persecuted throughout the centuries. And one of those moments, I'd like to just read to you, the great historian Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, has a little section about this time period. Basically, he said the early church was struggling against the heresy taught by this Arius guy. Arius denied Christ's deity, and his party, the Arian party, became so strong they even convinced the emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine. The emperor called a council at Nicaea. He wanted to settle the division in the church because, by the way, the Eastern church, those people that were in the eastern half of the empire from Antioch all the way over toward India, almost entirely had become Arian, denying the deity of Christ. The Western church, which was from Constantinople all the way toward France, that side was in the balance, and they couldn't decide what they believed. And so the emperor called all of them to come together in the middle where his throne was at Constantinople, Constantinople, and he had all the pastors from the east half of the church and the west half that had any church of any size and influence come together to meet with him in this church council in 325. And so this is what Gibbon says. When the council began, those who held the biblical doctrine of Christ found an unlikely champion. By the way, there were only 12 to 15 of those pastors that believed what you have in your Bible right now, verses 14 to 18. The rest of them had explained it away, and kind of like, you ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and say, oh, it should be a God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. See, they just keep adding a little bit there, and that's what the majority had done at this conference. And so this young man, 29 years old, strong in the Scriptures, held tenaciously to the truth. He confounded the stratagems of the Arians. I mean, they would come up and they'd say, well, it means homoousas, which means he is similar, but he is not the same. And so he would go back to what Paul said in Colossians, or he would go forward to what Paul said in 1 Timothy. Whatever it took, he would just confound them, and he actually out-debated Arius, this 29-year-old young man. At times, the whole council seemed about to concede and agree with Arius. But at one point, the Arian spokesman, who was the moderator, called out derisively and said, Athanasius, don't you know that the entire world disagrees with you? And at that moment, one of the climactic moments, it comes right up with when Martin Luther stood all alone at the Council of Worms and said, God helping me, I can believe none else, here I stand. Here I stand. You know, those three words are so important. Well, at the same level in church history is when Athanasius calmly stood up after they said that and said everybody disagreed with him, and he stepped forward calmly and looked at all of the galaxy of the most important and influential religious leaders of his day, and he said three words also. Martin Luther said, here I stand. Athanasius said, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. And he wouldn't stop. And he held his little scrolls of the Bible and said, you're wrong and God is right. Well, the council eventually affirmed the biblical doctrine of Christ's personality, that he is both man and God, all in one person. That affirmation, of course, today is known as the Nicene Creed, and Athanasius eventually succeeded as the pastor of the church in Alexandria. He stood like a rock for the truth of the Scripture and for the orthodoxy which he had taught and triumphed, but that was only the beginning of his troubles. You know, you can win one argument, but there's always a war behind it. And so for the next 46 years, he was 29 years old at this climactic moment, for the next 46 years, he constantly was deposed, banished, exiled, threatened, and nearly murdered for 46 years. Five times he was hauled off. In fact, one time, in this 46 years, in fact, in the year 346, 21 years later, he was recalled from his second exile, and he went back to his beloved congregation in Alexandria. 10 years later, a new emperor tried to accommodate the Arians. They were very powerful. Remember, they were all in the East, and there was a lot of wealth in the East, and so the emperor was a politician, and if these churches wanted something, he would listen to them because they were so influential. So the emperor sent 5,000 armed Roman legionaries, 5,000 soldiers, to the church in Alexandria where Athanasius was preaching. By the way, it was a huge church with thousands and thousands of people. And he was conducting the service with his congregation. The church was surrounded by 5,000 armed soldiers who stormed the church building. Calmly, as they began filing in to get him, Athanasius began reading the 136th Psalm, and he asked his congregation to be responsive to the Psalm. It was a very moving moment, historians say. When he read, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, the congregation responded, for his mercy endureth forever. And so Athanasius kept repeating the 136th Psalm as they tied him up and carried him out, these soldiers, and all the parishioners were saying, for his mercy endureth forever. I mean, wouldn't that be an exciting service to be at? I mean, how would you like that? I always remember when I was at Quidnesset in Rhode Island and we baptized our first born-again sodomite. I mean, he was no longer a sodomite after he got born again, but he was a very prominent gay activist in Providence. And so the coalition, which is against evangelizing homosexuals, said, we will burn your church down. And, you know, in Rhode Island, they take that seriously because they'd already tried several times. And so at his baptism, we had 20 Rhode Island state troopers armed standing around the building and inside. I'll always remember that. And, I mean, you know, they wear these boots that are up to about here, these big black shiny boots. You know, they look like, I don't know, Gestapo guys. And they're all about 6'4", you know, and they were all standing around. And I remember bringing this fella in. He was the last one to be baptized. And I can always remember what it must have been like for these men in the ancient world to have Roman legionaries come into the service, because these guys were on our side. But how would you like them to come storming in and not be on your side and come in and break up the service and carry out someone? And would we all quote the 136th Psalm, right? Think about that. Well, he was exiled again for the third time, put in the desert of Egypt. He was recalled in 362, almost immediately for the fifth time, driven away by the Arians. Poor Athanasius was. He left his congregation, and all of them were weeping again. He was such a beloved pastor to them. And there he found refuge for 4 months. The only place he could hide, because this time they tried to kill him, was he crawled into the tomb of his father. Remember Egypt? This is where he was in Egypt, and they had these like sarcophagi. He crawled inside. His congregation put food in there and kept him alive. And finally, after 4 months, the emperor relented. He was allowed to go free, and he escaped those, was allowed to return, and he spent his few remaining years serving as pastor in Alexandria. Why all that? Well, let's go back to chapter 1, and I'm going to walk through. It's because he believed what we believe this morning. And let me take you on a quick survey. Verses 1 through 3 is the beginning of the seven titles of the deity of Christ. And we started marking these last time. Jesus is the Word of God. I showed you in verses 1 and 2, he's the eternal Word. Verse 14, as we read this morning, he is the incarnate. Carne means flesh. He is in human flesh, God, incarnate. Then we saw from other portions of the Scripture, chapter 14, verse 9, as well as chapter 1, verse 14, there are two times that it says he reveals God, and so he is the revealing Word. The Word of God is revealed to us, and God is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. He is the completing Word. I told you about that last week. He's the Alpha and Omega. He is God's revelation to us in his Word. And he's the final Word, Hebrews 1:3 says. He is the last Word of God. God spoke in many ways and time past unto us by the prophets in the old days, but in the last days, he's spoken to us by Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. So we saw that. Verse 1, he was in the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1 of John's Gospel, that means he's the eternal Word. He was with God. He is a personal Word. His personality is distinct from the Father. He is not the same as the Father. He is distinct from the Father, but one in essence with the Father. By the way, that was another church heresy. Modalism, it's called. We're not going to cover that this morning, but I call that the baseball cap theology, where they couldn't decide who Jesus was, and so they said, well, there's just one God, and he wears three hats. And when he's got the red hat on, you know, he's God the Father. And the blue hat, he's God the Son. He takes it off, puts the white hat on, he's God the Holy Spirit. And so there's just one God with three hats. But he can't be all three at once. And the Bible clearly shows that all three persons coexist at the same time. Remember at the baptism? Jesus was standing there, the Spirit of God and the voice of God. Three distinct individual personalities. So he is the final Word of God because he is the personal with God. He is God the Son. He is the, also verse 3 of chapter 1, the creating, the universe creating Word. Verse 4, we saw last time, in whom was life. He is the life-giving Word. And the life was the light of men. He is the light-giving Word. You come to Christ, you have life, you have light. And as we saw this morning in verse 14, he is the incarnating Word. Also, we saw that Jesus is the light. He's not only the Word, but the light. He is the light, as it very clearly says in verse 4. In him was life, and that life is the light of men. And we saw last time that when Christ comes into your life, that light gives peace. Do you remember at creation when Jesus created all things? All the world was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And what did Jesus, the Creator, say? Let there be light, and there was light. And it brought order to the darkness, to the chaos, to the formlessness there. That so reminds me of what Jesus Christ does in our lives. When he comes in to our life, what does the songwriter say? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have joy in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came in. He is the light that brings us peace. He is the light that guides us. In fact, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that if you come to me, you won't walk in the darkness anymore. He's the light that guides us. He's the light from God. But this morning, I want to go down to verse 15 with you. And I want to show you what John the Baptist says. Because John the Baptist, and John records John the Baptist's message, John begins, and that's what verse 15 says, John bore witness of him. John the Baptist is very important in the Scriptures. He's mentioned 89 times, and he is the one that introduces Jesus Christ. Listen to his introduction. Verse 15. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Wait a minute. John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus Christ. Right? So can you imagine going to family reunions and having John the Baptist say, yeah, this is my cousin Jesus. He's older than I am. And everybody looks and says, wait a minute. We were at your circumcision ceremony 6 months before we were at Christ. He's not older than you. What John was saying is this, Jesus Christ is eternal. Even though John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus, in this statement he says, Jesus pre-existed me. He wasn't born before me, but he pre-existed me. He existed before his birth. You see, that's why we believe in the deity, the divinity of Christ. And so verse 15 says, Jesus Christ is eternal. And that's what the Son of God, in fact, the Scriptures describe Jesus Christ as the Son of God in three unique ways. The first one is he's eternal, verse 15. The second one is in verse 16. He is the fullness of God's grace and truth. It says, of his fullness have we received grace for grace. Now, I remember my 5 years of New Testament Greek. I'll tell you what, Latin almost killed the Romans. Greek almost killed me. You know, I mean, it was hard. I remember my last, I used to work full-time. This notion, your parents pay your way through college, my parents didn't know about that. I worked 25 hours a week for 8 years to go through college and seminary. But I remember that I was working full-time, and I had my final Greek exam. It was looming on me. And to get in the next program, you had to get a certain grade. And I remember, oh, I thought, should I quit work or what should I do? And I thought, well, just as a little extra. All you got was your Greek Testament, and they would tell you where you would open. You had to sight read for them anywhere in the Greek New Testament. I mean, oh, great, that's great for me. And I said, anywhere? They said, no, just the book of Hebrews. They said, if you had to do anywhere, that will be for your doctorate, but for your master's level, it's just sight read anywhere in the book of Hebrews. I said, that's better, that's better. So I remember while I was working, I just took the book of Hebrews, cut it up in little cards, and I just memorized the whole book of Hebrews. I thought, well, you know, if I can't figure out the Greek, at least I can read it back from English to Greek, right? And I'll get it. Boy, I'm so glad I did that. I don't remember hardly any Greek. But I can't forget the book of Hebrews in English. And I remember as I was going through that book that the Scriptures so clearly said, look at verse 16. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. You know what the one thing I remember about Greek is? The construction of this verse, even though it's not in the book of Hebrews, it's a similar form to one of the expressions in the book of Hebrews. And it says it is a grace upon grace. And I remember our professor telling us that in the construction of this sentence that it speaks of like waves of the sea, Jesus is like one wave of grace after another that never stops hitting us. And so Jesus is the fullness of God's grace and his truth that comes upon us like waves of the sea. It never ends. Here's the last one that John the Baptist points out in verse 18. Jesus Christ is God the Son, is eternal, verse 15. He is full of grace and truth, 16 and 17. And verse 18, he is the revelation of God to us, in verse 18. No one has seen God, but look at the end of verse 18. He, that's Jesus Christ the Son, has declared him. What does that mean? This is the first time the word Son is used in John's Gospel as a title for Christ. The phrase only begotten means unique and the only one of its kind. And it says this, that Jesus Christ is the essence and the image and the revelation and the beautiful picture of God for us to see. Why? Because God is an infinite spirit. It says he dwells in unapproachable light and is invisible as far as we humans are concerned. He is an invisible spirit. But if you want to see God, he has been made visible in Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 18, one of the more powerful Christological verses in the Bible, means. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He, the only begotten, verse 18 says, Son. And that's the first occurrence in John's Gospel, that title. That Son is in the bosom of the Father and has declared Christ. What does he declare? He declares that he is God. He declares that, and let me just show you this in the last two or three minutes. Look at chapter 5, verse 18, and I want to take you on a series of declarations of what it means to be God the Son. Chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. The first revelation of God the Son is equality with God. Jesus clearly claimed to be the Son of God and had the prerogatives of deity, which is equality with the Father. Look at verse 26 of the same chapter, 5:26. Jesus is equal with God, and verse 26 says, as the Father has life in himself, he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus not only is equal with God, he is also equally life-giving with God. That is another prerogative of deity, life within himself. He is not granted life from another. He possesses life within himself. That's what God has. God is the living and true God. He is the life-giving God. Also, in verse 25, same chapter, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear his voice will live. Jesus also has the power to raise the dead, which is certainly a prerogative of deity. He is equal with the Father, verse 18. He has life with himself, verse 26. He has the power to raise the dead, verse 25. If you back up to verse 21, he also, it says, for the Father, chapter 5, verse 21, the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will. He restates it. He says, I'm a life giver. Come to me. You'll hear my voice when you're laying in the grave. Your body will. Your spirit will be with me. I give life. I raise the dead. I reveal the Father. Keep going to chapter 8, verse 36 with me, because Jesus made some more declarations as God the Son. He says in verse 36, and if you've never underlined this verse, this is a powerful one. He alone is the one who can set us free from the slavery of sin. Therefore, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You know, sin is so horrible. I was reading again this week the episode of, remember this Gacy guy from Chicago that cut up people and ate them and everything? What a horrible thing. Did you know that man, if you ever saw a picture of him, did you know he looked just like someone that you'd be standing in line at the Custard King next to or see at the mall? I mean, he did not look like it. He did not have horns. He looked absolutely normal. There was nothing abnormal about him. He looked just like an average person. The unusual thing was he had gotten so involved in sin that it had totally captivated him, and he did the will of the destroyer himself, Satan. What did Jesus say? How do we get protected from that? He says, if you let me set you free, you'll really be free. You'll be free not only from sin in this life, from the enslaving power of it, but you'll be free from the fear of death when your life is over, and you will also be free from the presence of sin eternally with me. What an offer. Here's another one. Jesus said in chapter 6 and verse 40, back up a little bit, that he should be, listen to this, chapter 6, verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. Notice the word Son. He says, as the Son of God, if you believe in me, you have everlasting life, and I will raise you up at the last day. As the Son of God, Jesus is equal with the Father, has life within himself. He has the power to raise the dead. He gives us life. He sets us free. And he is the object of our faith. Well, Jesus Christ offered himself as the final revelation of God. He was the Word. He's God's alphabet. Everything you want to know about God, He's the beginning and ending of everything you want to know about God. He is the light. His light brings peace to our lives. His light illumines us and shows us the way to God. And He is the Son of God, which means what? He is God in human flesh. And even though 93% of all the churches in the visible church disagreed with that in 325 AD, one man stood up, armed not with theology books, but with the book of books, and said, He is the only begotten of the Father. He is God the Son. He is the one who is equal with the Father, John 5:18. He has life within Himself, John 5:26. He has the power to raise the dead, John 5:25. He is the giver of life, and He can set us free. And He is the object of our faith. Let me ask you this morning, is He the object of your faith? And if He is, has He set you free from sin? If you've never been saved from sin, you've never been saved from hell. I don't mean perfect. I don't mean sinless. I mean no longer doing a captive, doing the will of the devil and the flesh. Jesus Christ said, if you come to me, whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. Let's bow before our God and Father and His Son, the Savior. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. Thank You for Your Word. It's all we need. At that great church council, the theologians were carrying around their big parchments and rolls and debating all their theology, and one man stood up with the Word. And he wasn't clever. He just was biblical. I pray this morning that we would realize that we can know You best, dear Father, through Your Son, and He has been revealed in Your Word. And if we want to look like You and act like You and live like You, then Your Word should abide in us. I pray for any this morning who do not know their sins are gone and there is fear of the grave and of death and of their fading health. I pray that they'd realize that clinging to You is all they need, in hope, believing that You are God the Son, the life giver, the light giver, the revealer of You, O God, and the one who sets us free from our sins because You died in our place. We worship and thank You in Your wonderful name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we pray. Amen.